And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men sat out from there, and they looked down and towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of God.
Good morning, church family and friends. Let me invite the children and their disciples to go ahead and make your way on up front. I'm going to pray for you and pray for us as we turn our attention to God's word. Let me pray. Father, we do come to you here this morning, and we ask that you attend to us, that you might help us see and savor Christ as we understand and look at the beauty of your word. Help us by your spirit, we pray. And I pray for the children as they go. They too might see Jesus as they're taught. God, be at work among us, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Whatever my God ordains is right. It's a song that we just sang. Whatever God causes to pass is good and right. Do you believe that? Psalm 119:68 says it this way. The Lord is good and does good. Do you believe that? When your soul is full and your friendships are rich, the Lord is good and does good. When days or decades of prayer go unanswered, the Lord is good and does good. When life comes together just as you had planned, the Lord is good and does good. When suffering comes your way, the Lord is good and does good. Whatever God ordains is right. That's part of what we see in our text for this morning as we continue our study of Genesis, giving our attention to chapter 18. As we've made our way through the first 17 chapters, we've seen the goodness and the grace and the judgment of God woven throughout. In the beginning, God created everything out of nothing. And he created humanity, male and female, in his own image to worship him. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the world with worshipers. But Adam and Eve do what we all would have done. They disobey God. They doubt his goodness and rebel against him. Instead of the world now filled with worship, it's filled with sin and violence and corruption. But the Lord does not give up. He makes a promise. He makes a promise that one of Eve's offspring will come to make all things right. And so we've been tracking this promise through Genesis, asking each time an offspring comes, is this the one God has promised? And in chapter 12, we see that the promised offspring, the seed, will come through the lineage of Abraham. And that's surprising to us because at chapter 12, Abraham is a pagan idolater living in a foreign land, and he's 75 years old, and his wife is 65 years old, and they have how many children? Zero. That's a problem if you're going to have an offspring. But God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. And then God enters into that covenant, that promise with Abraham. And last week in chapter 17, we saw that God gives a sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so we read in chapter 17, 10 and 11, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. A unique sign, a weird sign maybe even, but it was meant to remind the people of the promised offspring. And God doubles down on his promise to Abraham and Sarah. He tells them in chapter 17, verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. And so we see this promise is now narrowed down to the son of Abraham and Sarah who has not been born. And we saw, as we ended last week, chapter 17, Abraham obeys the Lord and does what the Lord says. But Isaac is still not born. But we know it's close because the Lord says it's going to happen within the next year. And so maybe with expectation, we turn to chapter 18 and we expect this is the birth of Isaac. And that's not what we get. In fact, if you were to skip chapters 18 through 20, because the birth doesn't happen until chapter 21, if you were to skip these chapters, the story would make complete sense. And there's some weird, hard stuff in here. And so we have to ask, why are they here? Because God does not waste things. I think there's at least two reasons why these chapters are here. First, God wants to see his plans will unfold, not because his people are strong and faithful. We're going to see Sarah's going to fail, Lot's going to fail, Abraham's going to fail. The Lord's plans go forward because he is faithful. And that leads to the second reason I think these chapters are here. God wants his people not just to anticipate what he is going to do, but have affection for who he is. Do you see, God wants us to believe not just his promises, but to behold him as a person. And these chapters slow us down to reveal who God is. And in chapter 18, we see the Lord is near, the Lord is able, and the Lord is just. That's how we will walk through this text together. The Lord is near. Look there again in your Bibles at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham. And this language isn't new to us. We read the same thing in chapter 17. The Lord appears to Abraham. We saw the same thing back in chapter 15. The Lord appears to Abraham. So it's not new, but there is something new. How he appears to Abraham. Three men. Now, this is not a reference to the Trinity as if the Father, Son, and Spirit show up. That's not what's happening here. But it is a divine personal appearance. And as we read the text, it seems to indicate it is the Lord in human form accompanied by two angels. We know it's the Lord because the text regularly tells us the Lord says. And then if you glance over to chapter 19, verse 1, it says two angels go to Sodom, but in chapter 18, Abraham is left standing before the Lord. And so here we have the Lord in human form and two angels appearing to Abraham. And again, this is different. It's not just a vision and it's not just an object. It's personal. It's intimate and near. And Abraham seems to understand the significance of what's happening. What does he do when he sees them? This 100-year-old man starts running around everywhere. Then he bows down. Look at the text. He addresses one of them saying, "Oh, Lord." This word is often referred to God himself, Adonai, Lord. Some say Abraham doesn't know exactly who these guests are, but I think he does. And that's what drives his lavish generosity. So Abraham invites his guests in for what he says will be a modest meal. The text says, and he says, "I'm going to give you a little bit of water and a morsel of bread." But then he runs to Sarah and says, "Hey, get 3 seahs of flour." That's 6 gallons of flour. That makes a lot of bread. And then he runs yet again and he gets a tender calf. And then he runs yet again and he gets the sides, the curds and the milk. And he sets this meal out for the enjoyment of his guests. And as they feast, Abraham stands beside them ready to serve them and care for them, enjoying the fellowship of his favored guest who have favored him. Do you see that? Your favored guest who have favored him, and they have fellowship. And we say, that's a great little neat story about a meal and a tent under a tree. Why is it there? And I think one of the reasons is to show us the Lord is near to his covenant people. Remember the context. Chapter 17, we get the covenant sign, followed by Abraham's obedience. And the next thing we read is Abraham sharing a meal with the Lord. And all throughout Scripture, covenants are accompanied by meals. And yet, there's something drastically different about this one. As far as I know, and everything that I read this week, this is the only time the Lord eats in the presence of his covenant people. In fact, that word fine flour used here is the exact same word used for the bread of presence in the temple and the tabernacle. And Abraham is the only person in the entire Old Testament called the what of God? Friend of God. Most people think about this incident. And so there is a depth of fellowship and friendship here. And I think that's appropriate because chapter 17 begins by telling us the Lord is God Almighty. He is powerful. But chapter 18 fills out the picture and shows us he's not just powerful, but he is personal. He's not a distant deity, but a devoted God who is near his covenant people. He's near. And do you see how this brings depth and delight to the promises of God? The promises of God aren't like stale facts, like outdated bread you hurriedly scarf down as you run out the door. No, the promises of God are like delicious morsels of a homemade meal that you sit and enjoy and linger and fellowship with others over. Abraham knows the Lord's promises aren't detached and distant because that's not who the Lord is. The Lord's promises are as personal as his presence. And in chapter 18, the Lord comes down. The Lord condescends to eat a meal with his servant. They might commune together in fellowship. This is who God is. He's near to his people. And isn't this exactly what we see in Jesus Christ? God in the flesh coming to earth to be with his people. Jesus comes to earth to be near. Emmanuel means what? God with us. That's not just true at Christmas, beloved. And what do we see in the life of Jesus? He's not repulsed by sinners, but gentle and lowly, the friend of sinners. Often sharing meals, bringing salvation to those who trust in him. They might have covenant fellowship. And what do we see in the death of Jesus? Our God is not distant, staring far off, but appears in human flesh. He comes to us to give us his best when we are at our worst. He gives us himself, taking our sin on the cross, that we might be reconciled, that we might have fellowship with God. And what does the Lord leave behind for us to remember our covenant communion? A meal. The Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate in just a bit. Jesus took on flesh, his body broken, his blood poured out. He took all that was ours that we might have all that is his, fellowship with God. And so we eat and we drink and remember God and his nearness. But this isn't even the greatest meal. The meal of Genesis 18 and the meal of the Lord's Supper is meant to point us to another meal. There's a feast in the presence of the Lord for God's people that's yet to come. Jesus didn't just die. He rose again and he goes to prepare a meal for us. This is how the Bible ends. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. There all of God's people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations will feast in the presence of God. And here's the thing, the unique thing about this meal is Jesus takes the place of Abraham. He's the one standing and serving while we feast in endless joy. So these opening words of Genesis 18 picture the nearness of God for all those who come to him. And as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promise, we enjoy his nearness through his Spirit sent to indwell his people to sweep us up into this triune fellowship. And so we don't have to wonder what God is like. We don't have to wonder, what is God's heart like toward his people? The Lord is near. Friend, if you don't know what this God is like, if you think God is detached and distant, will you consider the wonder of what Genesis 18 says God is like? If you want to think more about that, come grab me or grab the person that brought you this morning. We'd love to talk to you more about how God is near to his people. The Lord comes to his people, but the goal isn't just to share a meal. He moves on to bring assurance specifically to Sarah. And he assures her, listen, I am able to do exactly what I promised I said I would. The Lord is able. Look at verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. So they're eating the meal, and they ask, where is Sarah, your wife? And what's interesting about this is they use Sarah's new name revealed in chapter 17. The Lord changes Sarai to Sarah, and these men show up, and they know her God-given name. Yet another sign that Abraham and Sarah are in the presence of the Lord who knows all things. And the Lord reiterates his promise. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Sarah's listening in, and so as the Lord speaks to Abraham, he's really speaking to Sarah. And if you look at verse 11, the narrator reminds us of Abraham and Sarah's situation. Twice. It says they are old. And then he doubles down and says they're well advanced in years. That's a nice way of saying they're really old. And remember, at this point, Abraham is almost 100 years old. Sarah is 90. Think about your grandparents, some of you, even your great-grandparents. And now imagine them having a baby. At first you're like, that's gross, and then you laugh. We recently moved in one of our neighbors to an assisted living community. We've been visiting her about every other day. And you know what none of the residents have? Even the younger ones in their 70s and 80s. You know what none of them have? A newborn baby. I've not seen one. Exactly. You did exactly what Sarah does. It's laughable. Sarah hears what the Lord's promise is. She laughs just like her husband back in Genesis 17. Look what the text says in verse 11. The way of the woman ceased to be with Sarah. She no longer has working equipment. And he probably doesn't either. The biological clock has expired. It's not just that she's barren. She is well beyond childbearing years. And Sarah knows it. That's why she says in verse 12, she's worn out, her husband is old, and therefore she will not have the pleasure of having a child. This promise isn't just unlikely. It is impossible. Think about it. She's been waiting for 25 years. Maybe at 65, when the promise first came, she thought it was possible. Maybe this could happen. 25 years later, God waited too long. There's no way. Her laugh isn't just defiance, but I think defeat and hopelessness. She's lived a life of long disappointments, maybe to the point where she's even afraid to have hope. She protects herself by laughing because she would rather continue in sad defeat than suffer yet another disappointment. She laughs to protect herself because she thinks it's safer to accept the dreaded reality than to hope something might change and it not. And I just wonder, is that where some of you are this morning? You've suffered so many setbacks. The anguish has been with you so long, you're afraid to hope. You'd rather accept the defeat because that's at least what you know than suffer another blow of disappointment. It's safer to feel sad than to dream with expectation. You're not alone. The Lord shows us this is where Sarah seems to be. And the Lord responds to Sarah, verse 14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And then he triples down on his promise again. This time next year, you will have a son. Do you see how the Lord responds? Not just with simple reasoning, but with reminding. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah is focused on if it's too hard for her. The Lord changes her perspective and says, will you ask this question? Is it too hard for me? The Lord has led us here on purpose. He wants us to know that he chose the unlikely, that he might do the impossible, to show who he is. The delay between promise and fulfillment isn't a denial, but to display his grace and his glory. That word for hard is actually wonderful. The Lord is asking, is there anything too wonderful me to do? And in the asking, he's really announcing, no, there's not. I'm able to do the impossible, and I delight to do the unimaginable. The Lord is able. He is God Almighty, and he's personal. He wants to do it. He takes pleasure in fulfilling his promises to his people. Think about how much encouragement this would have been for the Israelites. Again, remember the context of this book. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. This little ragtag nation, getting ready to go in and conquer stronger people, and it seems impossible. But the Lord wants them to know It's not because they are strong, smart, and capable, but because he is wonderfully faithful. In the midst of their doubts, they could all call to mind the Lord's words. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? And so it is with us, beloved. Do you see what we have in this passage? An announcement of an impossible birth to an unlikely couple that the Lord might bring about his covenant promises to his people and eventually bring them into the promised land. Does that sound like any other birth we might know of? Of course it does. The birth of Christ, the one who is in the lineage of Eve, Abraham, and Isaac. And Mary is told, you will have a baby. And that's impossible. She's not been with a man. And so she asks, how will this be? And the angel responds, for nothing will be impossible with God. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? God is in the business of doing the impossible that he might bring about the unimaginable. Isn't this why Christ was born? To save his people? And what does Jesus say about salvation? With man it is impossible, but not with God. Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? The Lord comes to us to be near in our presence, not just to eat with us, but to die for us. He is able, he does the impossible, pays for our rebellion, that we might have the unimaginable fellowship with God, called to be friends with God. Precious sons, beloved daughters, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? For those of you who think you've sinned so much, you've made such a mess of your life that God would never have fellowship with you, I ask you, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Will you come to Christ alone, trusting he can bring you into fellowship with God? For those of you who've been sinned against, you carry so much shame and guilt and dirtiness and uncleanness, you think you're unworthy and God would never draw near to you. I ask, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Will you come to Christ knowing he will heal you and make you whole and give you fellowship with God? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you believe this? Do you believe this in your darkest valley? In the midst of suffering, when all your efforts have failed? Do you believe it when the diagnosis comes back positive? Do you believe it when another rejection comes? Do you believe it when your dreams come crashing down and what you've worked so hard for doesn't come to pass? Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? To be clear, we don't have specific promises that everything in our life will turn out exactly as we hoped. We don't have that promise. In fact, we have another promise that we will suffer. Life is broken. It's unfair at times. But I'm asking, do you believe even in those moments the Lord is able? Do you believe the Lord is able to heal your marriage? Do you believe the Lord is able to give peace no matter what the doctor says? Do you believe you can be truly happy even when you don't achieve what the world says is success? Do you believe the Lord is able to save that wayward child or that friend who seems so far from Jesus? Do you believe the Lord can help you kill that chronic sin? Do you believe the Lord can give you a child? Do you believe the Lord is able to provide a spouse? Do you believe the Lord will continue to grow you in grace one degree of glory at a time? Do you believe the Lord can heal your heart of bitterness and ease the tension in that relationship? Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Beloved, He gave us His only Son, and Christ willingly came. Is He going to withhold anything that is going to increase our eternal joy? Is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? So many of us, myself included, we feel like Sarah. We have a promise from the Lord, but the delays seem like denials. And so we laugh. We're afraid to hope. We might cower in fear before God. But He's asking, is there anything too wonderful? Will you trust me? Beloved, He will get all of us home to heaven. All of His children will make it home to heaven. That's not too wonderful for Him to do. Like Israel, we get this promise, waiting to enter the promised land. I don't know what He's going to do along the way, but nothing's too wonderful for Him. And He's inviting us to believe that He is able. The Lord is near to His people. The Lord is able to fulfill His promises. And the Lord is just. The Lord is just. In verse 16, the scene shifts. The meal is over, and they start making their way toward Sodom. And at the mention of Sodom, we should hear the ominous minor key music start. So we remember that we first saw Sodom back in chapter 13. And it's filled with wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And here's another thing I was asking myself this week. These two pictures seem so stark. God, who is able and loving and now just. It seems like whiplash. But I think the Lord wants us to understand we can't minimize or maximize any one of His attributes or who He is. All of Him, in all of His ways, are good. We cannot pit His nearness and His willingness against His justice. They come together that we might behold Him as a full and beautiful person. Along the way, the Lord decides to tell Abraham about this justice. I think again what's happening here is we're showing that Abraham really is a friend of God. God's revealing His heart to him. And this whole section, to use a big theological word, is called anthropomorphic language. All that means is the Bible is speaking in human terms so we can understand what God is like. It's the only language we have. But it's not like the Lord really needed to have a conversation with Himself as if He didn't know what He was going to do. He's not deliberating in that sense. He always knows what is best and good. And we look at verse 20. And what the Lord says He's going to do. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come against me. And if not, I will know. The Lord says He will go down. This is the same language that we see at the flood and at the Tower of Babel. And He's communicating, I am fully aware of the wickedness of this people. My judgment is not arbitrary, nor to be taken lightly. His judgments aren't fits of rage because He's having a bad day. He's not grumpy like we are. Right? We have a bad day, and we judge someone because we just had a bad day. That's not what the Lord is like. He's patient. That word altogether is complete. If you remember back to chapter 15, He's waiting for their iniquities to be complete. He's patient, waiting. And He's telling Abraham beforehand what is going to happen so Abraham knows these judgments are righteous, not capricious. And again, remember the context. Israel gets this book. They are getting ready to go into the promised land. and take over some people, and God wants them to know everything that I'm going to have you do is righteous and just. My plans are good. As an aside, this text does not give us permission to announce God's judgment when an event happens in our world. Abraham has a clear, authoritative word of the Lord about a specific event. We do not have that. We do not have the authority to declare this event or that tragedy or that natural disaster or that war is God's judgment. We don't have that. It could be, we have no idea. Be skeptical of anyone making definitive claims about a current event saying this is God's judgment. They don't know. We don't know. The Lord hasn't told us. But he did tell Abraham. We have the authoritative interpretation, so we do know. And notice Abraham's concern. Verse 23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This is Abraham's concern. Notice a couple of things about this. His concern is not that the Lord is judging. He has a category for judging. He has a category for righteous. And he has a category for wickedness. Do you have those categories? Do you have a category for God's just judgment against wickedness? Deep down, we all long for judgment, don't we? I think the age of the smartphone has made this all the more clear. Anytime a clear injustice is captured on video, posted online, the response is immediate. Protest and calls for accountability. Every time corruption is exposed and power is abused, be it in government, business, religious institution, the reaction is immediate. Someone needs to be held accountable. Across cultures and continents, the atheist, the agnostic, and the religious, everyone instinctively believes wrongs should not escape judgment. Where does this come from? Because we're made in God's image. And God is a God of justice. We all want justice. The difference is our standard. They deserve judgment, not us. Or again, we're tempted to think God's justice is opposed to his love and mercy. But scripture tells us repeatedly, his justice is an expression of his love. And scripture uses this incident, Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example multiple times. As an object lesson that God will judge the ungodly. That judgment of those who sin against the Lord. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah is here. And if we're honest, that's all of us. We have all failed the Lord. And so the question is how will you escape the judgment? It's impossible. But is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. And that's why Abraham appeals to the Lord, not to himself. Do you notice that? He appeals to who God is. Look at the end of verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God, be who you are. Be true to your character. I know that whatever you do is right and good. And then he proceeds to pray to God. Lord, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? Lord says, no. I'll spare the wicked on behalf of the righteous. Abraham continues. How about 45 righteous? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? God, if I may be so bold, how about 10? Each time the Lord answers, I will spare the wicked on behalf of the righteous. Abraham wrestles with God in prayer, as it were. He's cautious, yet he's courageous. And I think this teaches us a little bit what it means to intercede, to pray, even. I don't think it's the main point of the passage, but I think there's some things that we can glean. Notice Abraham prays for even those who are wicked. Do you notice he has a burden for those who do not know God and face his judgment? He doesn't say, yes, Lord, get them. He's like, Lord, would you save them even if they don't deserve it? We should pray this way. Yes, for evil to be exposed and true repentance to be expressed. For injustices to be remedied and scandalous grace to be enjoyed. What's your impulse? To pronounce judgment on those not like you or to pray for them? Do you trust that no matter what happens, the judge of all the earth will do right? And if you do, you'll pray. Abraham prays. The only thing more striking than Abraham's audacity might be the Lord's patience in answering. The Lord is just, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Scripture tells us. He's patient, merciful, and kind. Abraham cannot squeeze a few more drops of mercy and goodness out of the Lord. He can't do it because the Lord's already gushing forth with it. The Lord already is good and does good. And because of that, he's willing to spare the wicked on behalf of the righteous. It's the only hope for Sodom. It's the only hope for ourselves, our neighbors, and the nations. So I ask, how many righteous does it take for God to spare the wicked? 50? 45? Does it take 40? Does it take 30 righteous for God to spare the wicked? Does it take 20? Does it take 10? No. Just one. Just one, Christ himself, the one who is truly righteous. Abraham pleads for mercy. Christ purchases it. Jesus doesn't negotiate mercy for a few in a city. He secures it by his blood for all who would trust him. And the mercy of God and the justice of God finally and fully meet at the cross. There, the righteous Christ was condemned, not for his sin and wickedness, but for ours, for all who would trust in him. And he rose again. And what does he do? He always lives to make an intercession for his people. And now, like Abraham, all those who have faith in God's promises, all those who've turned from their sin and trust in Christ, have fellowship with God himself. And I ask you, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? He does the impossible that we might enjoy the unimaginable. The Lord is good and does good. Will you come to him? Genesis 18 invites us to enjoy God's presence. He is near. To trust God's promises, he is able and willing. To look for and long for God's justice even as you rest in his mercy. And one day soon, the judge of all the earth will return to make all things right. And there we will eat in fellowship with our God in the presence of all of his people forever. For my non-Christian friends, for those that think you have to earn God's approval, I invite you to come. Trust in Christ that you might escape God's judgment and enjoy his fellowship. I know Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, seems too good to be true. But is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? No. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we are mindful of your goodness, God. Would you give us the grace to believe, the audacity to have hope? God, I pray for those of us who are especially afraid to have hope, that like Sarah, our reflex is to laugh because it protects us. Would we see your goodness? And I pray for those of us here, God, that are due to receive judgment. Would you kindly show us that left to ourselves, there's nothing we can do to escape, but in Christ, you do the impossible. The just has become the justifier, that we might have fellowship with you. Do all this, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.